We can become Christians, but with a confused faith. We think faith is something like a contract with God. I do my part, God does his part, everything's good. It's a contract, after all. God should respond to our faith by meeting our expectations in this contract we have with him. But when he doesn't, we become disillusioned with God. We doubt God. We're disappointed in God. And we can see all of that process take place in Luke chapter 7 this morning. I see three expectations that we have about God that color our faith. Expectation number one, justice. These are good things. They're not necessarily bad things, but expectation number one is justice. Look, God is a moral God. Our faith is a moral faith. He has promised to judge evil in this world, so we expect God to perform his judgment on our timetable. And when he doesn't, we become disillusioned with God. So expectation number one, justice. Expectation number two, approval. If we're doing good things, then God should reward our goodness. Makes sense in this contract. If we are righteous, then God should approve our righteousness. And when he doesn't, we begin to doubt his promises. Expectation number three, service. God exists to serve us, as long as we're serving him, of course. We expect God to dance to our tunes to serve our needs. And when he doesn't, we become disappointed with God. So let's look at these expectations in the passage this morning in Luke chapter 7. Expectation number one, we want to see God intervene to judge evil in this world. But we look around and it doesn't seem like God's doing that. Evil seems to be winning. We want God to judge sin, but instead he offers mercy to the sinners. Principle then. Evidence of God's mercy should erase our doubts. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 to 23. The disciples of John reported to him, that is John, all about these things, talking about the miracles that had been done in the passage we studied last week. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." Now Herod the Great built a series of fortresses along the Jordan River and on either side of the Dead Sea. Machaerus, which means the Black Fortress, was built on the opposite side of the Dead Sea from the more well-known fortress called Masada. When we were there in Israel, we toured Masada. We never got to the other side, to Machaerus, on the other side of the Dead Sea. Both fortresses were later occupied by the Zealots, who were revolting against Rome, and both fortresses were conquered by the Roman army during that put-down of the Jewish revolt. Herod Antipas, the Herod now of Jesus' day, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, inherited and expanded these fortresses for his use. Machaerus was a combination fortress, prison, and palace on the top of this mountain overlooking the Dead Sea. John the Baptist was imprisoned on Machaerus. Later, Herod would behead him in this place. John's never going to get out of this place. He's going to die here. He will be beheaded at the request of Herod's dancing stepdaughter Salome. Talk about bad stuff. Look, John had faithfully preached God's message. He had confronted Herod about his immorality. That's why he's in jail. He'd paid the price. He was now confined to a dungeon for his faithfulness to God. John had preached a two-part message. He said, first of all, there is one coming who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and the judgment of God is coming upon this world because of its sinfulness and its evil. So therefore, repent of your sins and turn to God. That was John's message, and he preached a baptism of repentance, and so people were baptized because they were repenting of their sin and turning to God. He believed that Jesus was the coming Messiah, the sent one, who would fulfill these promises. But John had become discouraged in his situation. He'd been faithful, he'd done what God wanted, and now he's in a dungeon for being faithful to God. God didn't seem to be fulfilling his promises, so he sent a delegation of disciples to see Jesus along the shores of Galilee, probably in Capernaum, which is where we were in the early part of chapter 7. And they were to ask Jesus this question: are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Are you the expected one, or did we miss it? Now, what happens when God doesn't fulfill your expectations? That's what John is facing. Jesus hasn't fulfilled his expectations to judge this world, to intervene, to straighten things out in the evil that he saw all around him. What does God do what do you do when God doesn't fulfill your expectations to intervene? I mean, we look around at the world, and this world's a mess. Even our country's a mess. We look around and we say, evil's winning. We serve God faithfully, but we suffer for our faith. Not like in other parts of this world, mind you, right now, but still we struggle, we suffer. We face calamities, we face illness, sickness, and pain, and struggle. Where's God? We know that God is a God of justice. Why doesn't he do something? Why do we suffer while evil wins? And we begin to doubt God and his promises. Because God's not meeting our expectations. Bad things happen to us. Really, God? Where are you in all of this? Can I really trust you to keep your promises? Or is my faith nothing more than a mirage? You've never thought that way, have you? Notice Jesus doesn't answer the question. Do you notice that? And often God does not answer our questions either. He doesn't directly answer. What Jesus does give is circumstantial evidence of his goodness. He gives us glimpses of his grace. He shows us little pictures of his sovereign power, his character, his nature in various ways. And we have to see the circumstantial evidence that he presents to erase our doubts about his promises. J. Warner Wallace was a cold case detective in Los Angeles County for many, many years. He was an atheist who eventually became a Christian after investigating the claims of Christ, and he has now become an apologist for the faith. And he applies his knowledge of evidence in criminal cases. He was a homicide detective, a cold case homicide detective. But he applies his knowledge of evidence to the case for Christ. And he writes in his book, Cold Case Christianity, juries make decisions about the guilt of suspects in cases that are completely circumstantial every day. And I'm very glad they do. All my cold case homicides have been successfully prosecuted with nothing but circumstantial evidence. Stop putting down circumstantial evidence. Jesus presents circumstantial evidence to John's disciples. He doesn't answer the question. An explosion of miracles take place as they watch. He heals diseases. He casts out demons. He gives sight to the blind. And then he tells the disciples to go and report what they have seen to John in prison. Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies of Isaiah. This is just one of them. Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners." It's all about mercy, John. You want justice, John, and God will bring justice in His time. God will judge this world, but not now. It's not God's time. God's delay is because of God's mercy. Trust God's plan. Trust God's purpose, even when you cannot see it working out for you right now. In fact, John will die without ever seeing the end result of God's plan. We all doubt God sometime. Even spiritual leaders like John doubted God. Pastors doubt God. Paul Borden tells about a meeting he had with a group of 16 pastors. They were all men who believed the Bible, who had good ministries, some of them large church ministries, some smaller, some long and successful ministries. They had this meeting where they gathered together, and what they were discussing was their doubts, their questions about Christianity, about their faith, about their ministries, and about their careers in a safe place. One pastor said, "When I read the book of Jeremiah, I get depressed. I get frustrated. I get discouraged. After all, here's a man who gave years of his life to God, and from a human standard, there was no demonstration of success." That's depressing. Another said, "When I read Job, I get angry." Yes, God gave him back a new family, but nothing takes place that takes the place of a child you've lost. I get mad at God when I read Job. These are pastors talking. Another pastor said, "I was in a church for 10 years. The church was growing. It was prospering. Six months before I resigned, the chairman of the board of deacons came to me and said, 'My goal is to get you out of here.' When I resigned, that same man came to me and said, 'I will give you credit for one thing. You're a man of integrity.'" That happened 2 years ago, he went on to say. "Since then, I have sent out resumes, talked to churches about being their pastor. Not one church has invited me to candidate. I'm angry because I'm out of work since I'm a man of integrity." Where's God in that? Really, God? That's how you reward integrity? We all doubt. And doubt is the dungeon of darkness. We all land in that prison at some time. What's your cell of doubt this morning? What have you been going through that has caused you to question? God's mercy and God's power. God offers circumstantial evidence about His mercy and His grace. And He asks you to trust His purpose in all of that. He shows you, often in little ways that you might miss if you're not looking for them, that He is still God. You can trust Him, no matter how deep your doubts. And He asks you to trust Him in the dark, not in the daylight. Jesus offers the same beatitude to us that He offered to John. He said, go back and tell him this. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What's that mean? It means simply this. Blessed is the one who does not doubt my purpose even when I do not meet their expectations. Who's not offended by me even when I don't do what they want. Blessed is that one, because that's faith. All right, expectation number two. We expect God to show His approval for the good things that we do in life. Principle is, the dividing line of faith starts with repentance. Let's look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, He began to speak to the crowds about John. See, they had heard this interchange. And He says to the crowds, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? By the way, this is sarcasm. He's being sarcastic with the crowds here. Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And then we get the point. Because the point is played out in the people's lives. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John, which was a baptism of repentance. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John, not having repented. So Jesus addresses the expectations of the crowd. What did you expect to see when you went out in the wilderness to see John? Did you expect a reed shaken by the wind? In other words, did you think he was someone who was fickle and vacillating? Was that the John you thought of? Of course not. John was a stalwart man of faith. Just because he has doubts, Jesus is saying, just because he has doubts now does not mean that he is a man of fickle faith. The same is true for us. Just because we sometimes doubt God does not mean that we are fickle people. I've seen so many Christians over the years face a crisis that made them doubt God. The problem is that there's guilt that comes from that, and the guilt they feel is even greater because now they feel like the doubt itself calls into question their very faith. I mean, did I really believe anyway if I'm doubting now? I've had people say that to me. My mother said that to me one time. They have an expectation that real faith never doubts. So when they doubt, they feel guilty about their faith. The truth is that even great men of faith doubt God. John did. Did you expect to see a man dressed in soft clothing? No. Soft clothing and luxurious living is what some expect if you follow God. That's not faith. Faith is not prosperity. The prosperity gospel is shallow faith. God's approval is not demonstrated by our wealth or our health. If we believe because we will get rich, or we will be healed, we do not understand real faith. The image is of someone who sort of kowtows to the rich or compromises with the powerful in order to get ahead in life. And that somehow is supposedly God's approval for their goodness. That's not faith. John was not that kind of man, and we should not be either. John was a prophet. He spoke God's word to the people. He was not only a prophet, he was a special prophet. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. And Jesus quotes from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1 and says that John fulfilled this prophecy. Here's a great example of what we call generic prophecy. John fulfilled the prophecy, and yet the prophecy still awaits final fulfillment before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we know from Scripture, God's judgment. But John was the messenger preparing the way for the Messiah. And Jesus says there was no greater prophet than John. Wow. Moses was not greater. Elijah was not greater. Isaiah was not greater than John. Yet even the least person in the kingdom is greater than John. Say what? How does that work? That means you and me. Jesus is saying that John was the announcer of the kingdom, and as an announcer was truly the greatest, but he was still waiting for that kingdom to come in the person of Jesus. The announcer is not greater than the person who is part of the kingdom. We have a greater privilege John never experienced, because we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We live in the kingdom that he foresaw by faith. Then we have the editorial explanation of the responses here. The people responded to what Jesus was saying in two ways. The people who had repented of their sins responded and said, "Yes, this is true. God is just in all that he does." And they acknowledged that. They knew that God was just in what he was doing. They knew that God was right because they had repented of their sins. They'd faced up to who they were as sinners. The Pharisees and the lawyers, though, rejected what Jesus was saying because they had never repented of their sins and refused to repent of their sins. Why? They had an expectation that because they were good people, we're good people, we do good things for God, we are religious and holy, we don't need to repent of anything, we've done nothing wrong. They had an expectation that because they were good people, they didn't need to repent, and God should approve them as they were. And because they refused to repent of their sinfulness and counted on their goodness to gain God's approval, they rejected God's purpose for their lives. Did you catch that phrase? That's the key phrase, by the way. The key phrase is they rejected God's purpose for themselves. In other words, they didn't believe in God's plan for their lives. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You cannot believe if you will not repent, and you cannot repent if you will not believe. Two sides of the same coin. Repenting is agreement with God that our goodness won't get us into heaven. Believing is trusting God that his goodness gets us into heaven. We believe in God's goodness, not ours. So here's the thing. Unrepentance is actually unbelief, a refusal to accept God's purpose for our lives. And so many times over the years, I've watched people claim to follow Jesus, but they refuse to repent, to acknowledge their own wrongs. They believe they are good, they are doing right, they trust in their own plans, their own purposes, not God's, and they refuse to accept God's assessment of their lives. And when we trust in our goodness, by definition, we're not trusting in God's grace. Can't have it both ways. Once we reject God's purpose, we will never see the evidence of God's plan. Faith is tied up with repentance. What does repentance do? Repentance opens our eyes to see God's purpose in life and to trust His plan for this world, to trust His plan for our lives instead of our plans for our lives. And you know what? Those might be two different things. God's plan for our lives might include the suffering and the struggle, usually does. Our plans certainly don't. But we will never see the evidence of God's grace and power if there's never any repentance for our trusting in our plans and purposes instead of His. Meister Eckhart, a medieval monk, said, "God is like a person who clears his throat while hiding and so gives himself away." I like that. You won't hear God clear his throat, though, if you haven't repented of your sins. We learn to see God by faith. Anthropologists tell us that in primitive cultures that have no contact with the outside world, there is what they call a perception gap. So, for example, they did a study with tribal people in Papua New Guinea who had no contact with the outside world, and they showed them a picture of a northern forest. And all they saw were splotches and colors. It meant nothing to them. They could not see the picture. Why? They had to learn what those images meant before they could see what the images said. The same is true in our spiritual lives. There's a perception gap. As we respond to God, we train ourselves to see the evidence for God all around us, in us, and with us. We learn to hear God when He clears His throat. Third principle, an autopsy of unbelief reveals a selfish heart. So expectation number three that often trips us up is that God exists to serve me. Verse 31. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace." This is more sarcasm, by the way. "And call to one another, and they say, 'We play the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" And then the proverb, "Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." A man took his 3-year-old daughter, Amy, to her first circus. And the night before they were to go to the circus, she could hardly contain her excitement. "Daddy, Daddy, come on, we're going to be late." "No, no, you got to go to sleep. We'll get there in the morning." She woke up very early the next morning and she's waking up her daddy. "Daddy, Daddy, we got to go." Time came, they went. She was all excited as she looked at all of the events in the circus there. "When's it going to start, Daddy? When's it going to start?" She couldn't wait. Finally, it began. She was clapping her hands to the music. She squealed with delight as she watched the parade of animals, the performers. Her eyes were darting all over the place as she tried to take in the three rings of the circus. And then all of a sudden she got really, really quiet. The father looked over at her in her silence now. "What's going on? What's the matter, Amy?" he said. "Daddy," she said, her voice filled with awe, "they did all this just for me. They did all this just for me." Wow. What we call faith is often a false expectation of what God will do for us. We think that God exists to serve our needs. We pray, and we expect God to jump to do what we ask. We go to church, and we expect the church is about us. Worship becomes man-centered instead of God-centered. We're like Amy, who thinks that God does all this just for us. So we're disappointed with Jesus when he doesn't do what we expected him to do. Jesus looks around at the crowds, all these people who are following him, and he analyzes their spiritual expectations. He particularly looks at the religious leaders, and he examines what they are calling faith. And he performs essentially an autopsy on their faith. And as he performs this autopsy on their unbelief, because that's what it is, he finds at the heart of that unbelief is selfishness. When our faith is man-centered, our hearts are self-centered, and the result is actually not faith, it's unbelief. Jesus looks around at the crowds of people who are following him, and he says, look, you religious leaders are like children who sit around in the marketplace wanting to play with other children. And so these children call out to the other children in the marketplace, and they play their little flute, and they say, come dance with us. And the other children don't do it. They say, no way, I don't want to have anything to do with it. You're like these kids, Jesus says. Or, so they change their minds. They say, okay, we'll sing a dirge. We'll play funeral. Who plays funeral? We'll play sad things. Come play with us. The other children won't play with them. Won't follow those instructions. Jesus says, you religious leaders are like those kids. You people who think you have faith, you're like those kids. You wanted John to dance, and John wouldn't dance. So you criticized him. And then you wanted Jesus to be more serious. And Jesus was feasting with and partying with the people. And so you criticized him. You can't satisfy you people because it's not faith. There was no pleasing them, because they thought of faith only in terms of what they expected and their needs, just like children want others to play their games and are disappointed when they don't follow those instructions. We call it faith, it's really unbelief. We want God to dance to our tunes. We want him to weep for our hurts. And when God doesn't do what we want him to do, we criticize God for not meeting our needs. We become disappointed with God when he doesn't play our games and follow our expectations. Jesus closes with another proverb, just like he closed the first section with a proverb. Wisdom is validated by wisdom's children. Those who follow wisdom will follow God and not expect God to follow them. And that's faith. Real faith is not about getting God to do what we want. That's actually unbelief. And the result is always spiritual disillusionment. Are you disillusioned with God? Did he not do what you wanted him to do? So now you're disappointed with him. Dr. Jerome Frank at Johns Hopkins talks about something he calls our assumptive world. What he means is that all of us make assumptions about life, about God, about ourselves, about others, about the way things are. And he explains that when our assumptions match reality, we're happy and contented. But when our assumptions are disconnected from reality, we become angry, we become disillusioned, we become disappointed with God. And we say, God, I assumed, I expected that you would do this for me, and you didn't. So why should I believe in you anymore? That's assumptive expectations. Unbelief leads to disappointment. We don't see the evidence that God is at work in our lives because the only evidence we accept is doing what we want God to do. See, we're not going to accept any other evidence but what we want Him to do. Faith leads us to trust God for His purposes, even if they do not match our situation or our expectations. So here's the big $64 question that we all must ask ourselves. Do you believe? Do you really believe? Real faith is all about the long view, the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews tells us. John had to believe. He had to take the long view because he would never see the answer he wanted in his life. 1912, a medical missionary by the name of Dr. William Leslie went to live among the tribal people in a remote corner of the Democratic Republic of the Congo. He served there for 17 years in the Congo. And he returned to the United States a totally discouraged man, believing that he had failed to make any impact for God in that corner of the world. And he died 9 years after his return. In 2010, just a few years ago, a team led by a man named Eric Ramsey with Tom Cox World Ministries went to that section of Congo and made a surprising discovery. They found a network of reproducing churches hidden in the dense jungle across the Kwilu River from Vanga, where Dr. Leslie had been stationed. As he had studied the area, he had assumed there would be, they knew something about Jesus in the area, but he didn't expect what he found. When we got there, he wrote, we found a network of reproducing churches throughout the jungle. Each village had its church and its own gospel choir, although they wouldn't call them that. They wrote their own songs about Jesus and would have sing-offs from village to village. They found a church in each of 8 villages they visited, scattered across 34 miles. They also found a 1,000-seat stone cathedral that often got so crowded in the 1980s, with many people walking miles to attend, that a church planting movement grew out of that to the surrounding villages because they couldn't seat them all in the stone cathedral they'd built. Apparently, Dr. Leslie had traveled every year throughout that region sharing Christ. He'd also organized the first educational system to teach them to read and write. And he taught them about Jesus. He died feeling like he had failed, but instead his faithfulness and courage left a powerful army of active churches in that region of Africa. What disappointments do you face today? What do you face that make you wonder if God is listening to you? That make you question God? What is it? We all face it from time to time. Turn to God. Repent then. Agree with Him. That's what repentance is, turning from our goodness and agreeing with Him. And you will begin and look for, by faith, to see the circumstantial evidence that God still cares for you, that God's still in charge, that God's still there for you. It'll be circumstantial evidence. He's not going to give you some grand vision. At least I don't think He will. Sometimes, every once in a while, He does the unexpected. But most of the time, He gives us circumstantial evidence and He says, trust Me. I am here. I love you. And you can trust My plan. See. See Me and My vision by faith, God says. Our worship team is going to come and close our service this morning by singing, Be Thou Our Vision. It's a great prayer. We're asking God to show us Himself. Not necessarily in the grand and exciting, but in the everyday little things of life. Let's ask God to do that right now. Father, we've talked about how you worked in the lives of those people and how you showed them through Jesus what you are doing. Help us to trust him, even when you don't do what we want you to do. Help us to trust your purpose in our lives. And help us to see you with the eyes of faith. In your Son's precious name, amen.